Well, this evening we do come back to this wonderful book of Esther. I hope that you are enjoying this study as I am. We've come through some really pivotal passages in the last few weeks as we kind of move through the center portion of this great book of Esther and start heading towards the climax, actually, in the concluding chapters. Tonight we're in Esther chapter 5 and verses 9 to 14. Esther 5 and 9 to 14. And I know we take some smaller and larger chunks as we go along, and that's really just a function of how the narrative of Esther breaks out so that we can best address those larger sections, which we often refer to as pericopes, several paragraphs oftentimes that make up the unit of a discussion and a continuous context. And we want to make sure that we convey those so that you can get your arms around them. So tonight in Esther 5 in verses 9 to 14, we'll take just a bit smaller version than we have been at times. Now, last week we set the stage as Esther stepped out into the limelight of the controversy between Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai had refused the king's command to bow and to pay homage to Haman. And this repeated action had caused the servants to tattletale on Mordecai. They also had told Haman, as they were tattletaling about Mordecai's unwillingness to bow, they also told Mordecai that he was of Jewish descent. That is, that Mordecai was a Jew. Now, we have discussed much about the long-standing antagonism that had gone on between the Jews and the Agagites or Amalekites, and that this really goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau, as Esau was an Edomite from which the Amalekites and the Agagites all came. So this goes all the way back to that tension that we see that occurred even in the womb with Jacob and Esau, and continued throughout their lives and continued on for hundreds of years until we get to the present scene of our time in Esther. Well, Haman wanted retribution, but not just to punish Mordecai. Now, that would be enough. That would be inappropriate. We know that the scripture tells us, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It's not our role to take vengeance into our own hands. But rather, not only did Haman want revenge on Mordecai and to kill him, but rather he wanted to exterminate the entire Jewish race in one day, and recognize that this would have been the entire Jewish race. It had not been, but about 150 years prior, 180 years prior, that the Jews had been sent into exile, the final remnant out of Jerusalem, as Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city. And the southern kingdom was sent out and taken captive. Now, it was about 140 years prior to that, in 721 BC, that the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria. But keep in mind, all of this captivity was happening in a very reasonably small geographic area, that of northern Iran and Iraq, per our current day geography. And so the kingdom that we're speaking about of the Persians, as we've spoken often, was very, very large. So there would have almost certainly been no Jews that had gone outside of that area, because their goal was to stay together and eventually to return to the promised land. So this extermination would have been a full annihilation of the Jewish people. And so this was a very, very significant event, not to mention the wrath of Haman wanting to do all of this killing in one day. Well, Mordecai then mourns his action in sackcloth, and he tells Esther that she must step up. She has to enter into this issue. She must help. And this results in one of the most notable passages that we see in the book of Esther, and that occurring in Esther chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, which read Esther 4:13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." So these verses indicating Mordecai's affirmation and confidence in God's sovereignty, but yet calling on Esther as the instrument by which God may exercise that sovereignty. And this is a wonderful study for us because it is exactly the same in our lives. There are spiritual battles that are going on all around us. And the question is, will we step in? We understand the reality of salvation, that it is a gift from God, that it is not something that we choose, that it is God which chooses us and calls us out. But the question becomes, will we be those instruments in someone else's life? God is going to save all of his elect. None will be absent at the final trumpet call. But the reality is, will we step in and allow ourselves to be the instruments that God might use to bring this truth to them? Who is the instrument in your life? Who is the one that brought the gospel to you? Was it a mom? Was it a dad? Was it a pastor? Was it a teacher? Well, who will you be to someone else? Will God use someone else? Or is it for such a time as this, as he is calling you to witness and to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ? Well, Esther tells Mordecai to tell all the Jews to fast, and then she and her maids will fast as well. And remember how big that is. Esther is now the queen of Persia. The Persians do not worship Yahweh, but Esther does. So this fast was a call to remember and to call upon God, to not eat and to remember and to pray to God, even though that word pray does not exist in our text. But we understand that that is the context of what's being spoken about. And Esther is going to have her maids, those that are not Jews, but are part of the harem, to fast as well. The only way that can happen is if she's explained to them what the point of fasting is. So this is a stunning reality that Esther has taken this step. And then 3 days later, after the fasting has gone on by her and by all of the Jews that Mordecai has taken the word out to, then Esther goes in to approach the king. And we remember there was but one law of the king. If you approach unannounced, the law is death, unless the king extends his gold scepter. And indeed, we did see that the king did extend the scepter to Esther. He holds it out at the beginning of chapter 5. And the king then realizes, after he's done this, after he is drawn by grace, by favor to Esther, as he has continually been, he realizes the boldness of this approach. He realizes that Esther knows, like he knows, that if he didn't hold the scepter out, off with her head. So this was something major that she was willing to go before the king. And keep in mind, it had been over 30 days since the king had called upon her. And so this was even more so a big step. So anyway, she does go. The king does hold out the scepter, and he knows that there are evident issues when she comes, and he asks her, basically, what's wrong? Why have you taken this huge step? And Esther says, she doesn't answer the question. If it pleases the king, may you come with Haman to a banquet in my house tonight. She wants a more calm place. She wants a more relaxed area than right there in the throne room. And she wants Haman there because she doesn't want the king to later confront him and for him to weasel out of it in some backdoor fashion. So she brings it directly to both of them. Esther gives them much wine, as we saw last week, literally a feast of wine. So there's a lot of drinking going on, which is not uncommon. We've seen it throughout the book. But the king realizes, even amidst all of the wine that he's taken on, that there's still a big issue going on here. And so he asks her again, what is it that you desire, Esther? Up to half of the kingdom, and I will give it to you. Well, as she brings that forward, we remember in verse 6 from last week that Esther almost stops mid-sentence. And then we have this very unusual Hebrew construction in verse 6 of chapter 5, which is an incomplete sentence. Now, we see that it's incomplete in our text, and yet at the same time, we don't totally understand that. As they drank their wine and banquet, verse 6 of chapter 5. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? For it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. And then verse 7, so Esther replied, my petition and my request. We have is in our New American Standard with a colon. That verb is not in the Hebrew text. So the Hebrew in verse 7 is literally, so Esther replied, my petition and my request. And she doesn't say anymore. It's as if she catches herself before she's going to tell him what she wants. And then she thinks about it more and she says, my request is in verse 8 that you and Haman would come again for another banquet. So this brings us to our text and our title tonight. I've titled our text, as you see there on the second to last page of your prayer guide and our outlines for tonight in our note sheets, that I've titled our message for tonight, A Maniacal Man. A Maniacal Man. Now, we've already gotten a picture of this, but it really will come to full bloom this evening. Let me read our text, then we'll make some comments about it. Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the gate. Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. A maniacal man. And our theme for this evening, three aspects of instability as a warning to you. Three aspects of instability as a warning to you. Well, this brings us to our first point for this evening, which I've titled Rejoicing and Raging. Rejoicing and Raging. Haman leaves the banquet and he's rejoicing. Literally, he's glad and he's pleased of heart. He's a happy man. Two terms used here in the Hebrew text to reflect to us his positive mental attitude. This is really a good day. Yeah, he's had a lot of wine and that may be adding to his good day. But he is very happy about life. You know, it reminds me, for those of you that remember Charles Schulz and the Snoopy cartoons, how Snoopy used to be dancing with his hands up in the air and his muzzle up and the big smile. That's Haman. He's dancing. He's happy. Things are good. All is well. Kind of like me after a couple days powder skiing. I am happy. I can't walk, but I'm happy. And Haman has all of this going on, and he is, again, with that wine, maybe a bit lit, but this is a very happy time for him. He's been included as the sole guest and at the queen's banquet, and he's been invited back as the sole guest. Haman's on cloud nine, we might say. But then the huge transition occurs as he sees Mordecai. And Mordecai is in the king's gate. This is in the city gate where we always see Mordecai. It is the place, as we've discussed, where the leaders sit to manage matters of state. We remember this was the situation with Absalom under King David. He would sit in the city gate, and as people would come in, he would, of course, kind of underhandedly, to undermine the authority of his father, King David, say, if only there was someone to judge the matters of the people. But this was the role of the leaders in the gate. When there were issues that came up, they came to these and they would judge and interact on these matters. And this is where we saw Mordecai. Sitting here. He's always here. If we go down to verse 13, as we read at the end, Mordecai the Jew is sitting in the king's gate. He's always in the gate because that's his job, by the way. This is his responsibility. He takes it seriously, and this is where he is. Notice Mordecai's posture. He does not stand up. This is something that the author really draws our attention to. What was the command that was given by the king for the people to do with Haman? There were two of them. One was to, Haman was to, or the all the people were to do what to Haman? To bow and to pay homage to him. Notice that here the author doesn't say that Mordecai refused to bow. It says that he didn't stand up. So he didn't pay any homage whatsoever. He certainly wasn't going to bow, and he wasn't going to stand up either. I'm sitting here. This is my job. This is my seat, and I'm staying here. And not only that, I'm not trembling. I'm not too uptight about what's going on with you, Haman. He doesn't have any fear. Despite the threat of extermination of himself and the entire Jewish race, Mordecai is unflappable. He is not going to be drawn aside to be worried about Haman's threat. Why? Because Mordecai is trusting in the sovereign work of God. And this is so important for us to understand. And where does he get that trust? Well, the same place we must get that trust. And he gets it from a text, several texts, but one such as Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 6. Leviticus 26 and verse 6 reads, I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. God has promised that no one will assault the Jews without his allowing it to happen. Keep in mind the amount of confidence that took. Because what happened 180 years ago? God let the sword come. God let the wild beasts come. He let the pestilence come. He let Babylon come with the sword. But Mordecai is trusting in God's word and God's covenant that he will not put away his people. Beloved, do you realize the importance of this as regards to Reform theology today and those that say that Israel has been replaced and no longer will have a national presence in the end times? They don't have the confidence that Mordecai had. They think, yeah, it's over for them. It's now the church. That's unbiblical. God's promises are yea and amen, and they will not change. When he says they will be my people forever and ever, they will be his people forever. When he says not sun nor moon nor stars will go away until I have restored them, believe it. God's promises are unalterable. So we have this amazing perspective that is brought forward for us by Mordecai. Well, Haman is exactly the opposite of Mordecai. He goes from rejoicing to raging. Mordecai is this stable plane. I'm not standing. I'm not bowing. I'm not paying homage. I'm not trembling. But Mordecai is like a yo-yo, or Haman is like a yo-yo here. From rejoicing to raging. Now he's filled with anger. It's interesting that the last word in this Hebrew sentence is the word anger. It's a rather unusual construction, and the point is for emphasis. He is all anger. He is raging inside. Literally in the blink of an eye, he goes from glad and pleased of heart to filled with anger. This is by definition a maniacal situation. Emotional extremes in the blink of an eye. Within a second, he totally changes. This is our first of three aspects of instability that are a warning. Commentator Whitcomb notes, this is a fascinating example of a deceived sinner. Glorifying in self in one second, and the next minute hating God and hating anyone who stands for God. When a person goes from exuberant rejoicing to raging in anger, there is a major disconnect that must be paid attention to. And that disconnect is the component of sin and unbelief that is guiding that individual's life. It's occurring in these situations, and with that, a great warning for us. Well, our second point begins in verse 10, and I've titled it Recounting Royalty and Wrath. Recounting Royalty and Wrath. Haman contains his wrath until he gets home in verse 10. And then he sends for his friends and his wife. Notice that. He sends for his wife. She's not there. He's gone to his home. Why is she not there? Because like the king, he has exalted himself and he thinks he's pretty hot stuff. He doesn't have a wife. He has many wives. He has concubines. She is off, as are the king's wives and king's concubines, together in a harem. So he sends for her, and she comes. Notice how Haman first presents his situation to his friends in verse 11. Remember, he was just filled with anger, but now we read verse 11, and like in another flip, Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. He isn't filled with anger. Now he's filled with something else. What do you think it is? Yes, exactly. Pride. He is filled with pride. He is full of himself. This is the recounting of royalty, proclaiming his wealth. And notice he doesn't just proclaim it, but he proclaims that it is the glory of his riches. He uses a word in the Old Testament that is used almost exclusively for God, the word glory. And it's the glory of his riches. Look at how filthy rich I am, baby. Do you see my Bugattis and my Pierce Arrow? Do you see my 5 Lear jets, says Joel Osteen, your best life now? Man, I got it going on. The glory of his riches. Proclaiming his prominence as evidenced through his many children. Look at all my kids. I'm something. Now, this isn't an unbiblical connotation. If we go to Psalm 127 and verse 3, we see that children are a gift from the Lord. They are like arrows in the quiver, and they are a blessing. A man is blessed when his quiver is full of them. So this isn't an unbiblical connotation, but of course it is taken to unbiblical extremes when men start attesting it to their own worth. And we find from Herodotus, who we've not talked about in a while, in his work, The Persian Wars, that was written about 460, about 20 years after the time of our text, Herodotus talks about how the king of Persia each year would award the one man in the kingdom that had the most sons. He somehow the most virility and obviously had some kind of power, and so he was to be rewarded. Well, here's Haman. Look at me with all my sons. When you get to chapter 9, we're going to see that he had at least 10 sons. It didn't go so great for them, but we'll get there. So he's proclaiming his glory of his riches. He's proclaiming his children, and he's proclaiming the king's exalting and promoting of him. This happened back in chapter 3. This is where the king told everybody they had to bow and pay homage to Haman as the second in charge. This was the king's exalting of him. This was the king's placing him above all of the other princes and rulers. He's pretty puffed up here. Do you know puffed up people in your lives? I think we all do. They're usually not a lot of fun to be around. And they're not really very fun to be married to. And this text is talking about Haman speaking to his wife. You know, a wife who has to constantly nurture the egomaniacal, prideful individual to try to keep him from being unbearable at home. Well, this is exactly what's going on here. And he goes in to recount his royalty as related to Esther in verse 12, where Haman also says, even Esther, the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet with which she had prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her with the king. I've already been invited to one banquet, and tomorrow I get to go to another one. More feasting on wine for Haman, yeah. It's interesting, the New King James, the Revised Standard Version, and the Old American Standard Version all confirm the translation of the Hebrew at the end of Haman's little statement here that Esther's invitation was primarily for Haman. In our New American Standard, it's translated in verse 12 as Esther, let no one but me come. But it's even more emphatic than that in the Hebrew. It doesn't make good English. He said it's really, but by myself is how it's added in the New King James or the ASV and RSV. What Haman is saying here is really, I was the main point of the invite. The king, yeah, Esther wanted me there because I'm something. Now, we're talking about pride that is so far beyond rational understanding, and that's what we are being told by this text. He's totally out of control. It's as if she prepared it for him by himself, almost as if he were more important to Esther than the king. Haman is so delusional that he thinks he has fully persuaded not just the king, but even the queen to his self-exaltation. Well, not only was Haman seeking to be puffed up by his wife and friends, he also that he thought he should be the focus of the queen's invitation. Now, we all know what it's like to want to be invited to something special. Maybe as young people in high school, we wanted to be invited to the get-together after the prom, or maybe to a special spring break somewhere. Or later on in our lives, a special dinner or a banquet at work, and to not get the invitation. And it doesn't feel great when that happens, as we are left out. But better that than pompous Haman. And here's the thing, as one commentator notes, as believers, you are invited to the greatest banquet ever, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you must recognize who you are. You must recognize that you are a sinner separated from Christ and deserving of punishment in hell an eternal separation from God, to recognize that Christ has paid the price for your sins and that this is the only way, that we cannot be good enough, we cannot earn our way to heaven, that we are wretched sinners, that all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags, and that all that we have to fall on our face before is the mercy of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And when we understand that, and when we live our lives recognizing that every day we fall short, then this is the banquet that awaits us, where we will sit together with all of the redeemed of all time, proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a glorious banquet that will be. Well, that is something that is the most important thing we could pursue, as Revelation 19 tells us. But we have to realize that this kind of pride and pomposity that Haman is showing are incompatible with the life of a believer. Those who are prideful, the Lord will humble. Haman's pride returns to wrath again in verse 13, where it says, "Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, all of this exorbitant pride is overshadowed by hate. Every time he sees Mordecai, he can think of nothing but wrath and but rage." This takes us to our final point in verse 14, which I've labeled retaliating retribution. Retaliating retribution. Look at verse 14 with me. "Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet.' And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." Mordecai hears the advice of his wife and friends, and he likes it. The hangman's platform would have been 75 feet tall, taller than an 8-story building. Picture yourself where you are. This is not the rolling hills of South Dakota, certainly not the mountains of Boise and Idaho. This is the flat desert plain of Iraq. You could see a 75-foot gallows from over a mile in every direction. This thing would stick up literally like a sore thumb. Then, as this monstrosity of a death machine is built, then have Mordecai hung on it tomorrow at the king's granting. And if all this weren't enough, then go to the queen's banquet happy. The word for happy or joyful or glad is the exact same Hebrew word that we began our section with back in verse 9. It's about 5 words in at the beginning and about 5 words back at the end in the Hebrew text. We call that an inclusio. It's a literary device. When 2 words in identical form especially are used, they show that it's like bookends. This all fits together. Happy, joyful Haman that goes to wrathful Haman now turns into wrathful Haman to kill Mordecai and instantly flips back to happy Haman to go to the banquet. An incredible description for us. These continual parallels of joy and gloom are an indication of one thing: wickedness. No one should delight in the death of another human being. No one should delight in the death of another human being. Go back and read Genesis 9. And recognize what God thinks of this. And not only does God recognize this, but Ezekiel 18 and verse 23 and Ezekiel 33 and 11, 2 times in this great book, tell us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Twice in Ezekiel, God tells us through the prophet that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If anyone were to pleasure in the death of the wicked, it would be the righteous, holy, and just God in heaven, wouldn't it? Certainly not us, because we are the ones deserving of death for what we have done. But even God does not revel in the death of the wicked as the righteous one. Well, these three aspects of instability in a maniacal man are an indication of wickedness, and they are a warning to us. When one goes from delight to darkness in an instant, it's a warning from the heart. When we find ourselves at 1 second exulting and exuberant, and in the next second we are wrathful to the point of death, that's a serious warning from our hearts. When one's speech goes from self-exaltation and glorying in all that you are and all that you've achieved, and in the next second flips again to a hatred over all of that because he can't get past the hate of one man, that is a warning from the lips. And when one's friends propose slaughter followed by rejoicing, it is a warning about one's environment and those with whom we surround ourselves. Boy, don't the scriptures speak so powerfully to this in texts like Psalm 1. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The beginning of the Psalms. And how about the beginning of the Proverbs? Almost identically speak the same component, where it says in Proverbs 1:8, which we've recently read in our Sunday service, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And they are indeed they are a graceful wreath to your head, an ornament about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse.' My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors." And beloved, we all know this in our own hearts. We know it in our thoughts, that at times are as wicked as Haman's thoughts. And we must stop and say, where does that come from? And be reminded of the admonition of Scripture, which Bob brought to us Monday night, that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We know it from our words, just as Haman's words exalted himself and switched to his hate. Our words sometimes come out of our mouth, and I think we all find ourselves saying, where did that come from? And we know it from our friends. If we allow those into our lives who are wicked and dark, they will continue to draw us away. For Scripture confirms for us that bad company corrupts good morals. We want to draw them up, but in many cases, we are those who are drawn down. I love the admonition of 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall." Well, it looks pretty bad, as one commentator notes, stating that we're at the pinnacle of the crisis point here in Esther. nothing seems to be able to avert the impending tragedy for Mordecai as the gallows stand ready for him tomorrow morning. Esther's plea is still unknown, as is the king's response to that plea. The irrevocable law of the Persians and Medes has been proclaimed and sent out with the pogrom of annihilation of the entire Jewish nation in one day, but 10 months in the future. The king has no recall of his life being saved by Mordecai and doesn't know his queen is a Jewess and is headed for death. Things couldn't look much worse, right? Well, stay tuned. Father, thank you for your word which instructs us. Thank you for your word which reminds us that as we look upon the darkness of other characters, that what we must see is the darkness of our own heart. Father, of our flesh that continually exalts itself, of the way that we fall short of your glory every day. But Lord, you have given us your word. You have given us of your spirit. You, mighty Father and glorious Son, also dwell in us. Help us to rely upon your strength. Help us to understand the gift that has been given to us. Help us to flee from every form of immorality and evil, and to run to righteousness and truth. To be reminded of our need to confess every day and even moment by moment throughout the day. And as we do, to praise you for the forgiveness that you have provided, dear Lord, through your finished work on the cross, where you said, "It is finished, te telestai, it is over and complete." Thank you for your glory. Thank you for your love that you have shown to us and the grace and mercy that you give us each and every day. Strengthen us to see ourselves in these texts. Strengthen us to understand that the gift that you have given to us is not for our use and our exaltation. It is for yours. It is so that we would proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." That we would call out the favorable day of the Lord. That we would stand as lights in the city, shining forth the gospel. How we praise you for the privilege that we have to grow together in these truths and to honor you through your wonderful word. Be with us as we go to our homes tonight. Keep us safe. Help us to ponder on these things. Help us to ponder on the excellent messages that our pastor feeds us week in and week out. Bless him for his efforts, Father. And strengthen us again that the glories of Christ may be revealed in us, not so that people will see us as anything, but so that they will say, "What a mighty God he serves." Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.